How can we be confident before God? That is the great question which John is answering in these verses. Not only in the verses we are looking at this evening, but in the last few verses we've been studying in 1 John over the last few weeks. You see, so often doubt creeps in. We are weak, aren't we? And we are sinners. And that's why we need this reassurance. That's why we need to be reminded that we can be confident before God. Starting in verse 13, John begins this argument. He talks about how we can know that God lives in us. The reason is he's given us of his Spirit. He moves on then, doesn't he, to look at the confidence that we can have in the testimony of the apostles and how Christians will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And following that comes the challenge, the one we looked at last time we were in 1 John with Ben, that we God abides with us in love. And now John is offering us further reassurance, further confidence that we can have on the day of judgment. See, John's message here is that Christians can be confident before God. We do not need to fear. And I have three points this evening, or three words to think about. The first thing is love. We see love in this passage. We also see confidence, and we see fear. So love, confidence, and finally, fear. Let's consider love, first of all. Love is one of the great themes that runs throughout John's letter. And here in verse 17, John is returning to something he has said previous. So look at verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that on the day of judgment, we will have confidence, is what he says. So this is how love is made complete among us. Now, if you look back at verse 12 with me for a moment, John says this: no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. That same word comes up, this completed love. And so verse 17, he's reverting back to this idea, but with a slight twist. Whereas verse 12, it's about love being complete in us. Verse 17 is about love being completed among us. You see, love is a fruit of the Spirit. And if our faith is in Jesus, we will see love at work in our lives. But we'll also see love at work in the church. As a body of believers, corporately, love will be quite obviously on display. But what is this complete love that John is writing about? Well, the complete love that John writes about here is a love that we have, first for God, but also for our brothers and sisters. In fact, the love is shown in how we interact and live in the midst of our brothers and sisters. Now, when John says complete love, or perfect love, as some versions put it, he's not saying that our love is without fault, okay? That it's perfect in that way. Because we can't love like that. We are still in the flesh. We are still sinners. We can't love perfectly in that way just yet. So his point isn't that perfect love gives you confidence. But the perfect love that he has in mind here, the completed love he has in mind here, is a love that is directed towards something or someone. A love that is developed. A love that is mature. And this love that is developed and mature and is directed, as we've seen, towards God and the church family. And that is perhaps expanded a little bit more in verses 19 to 20, which I'll read, but I won't go into them too much because Ben will cover them quite fully next time. It says this, verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So John's argument here is that love for God and love for our church family are tightly linked. They cannot be separated. You cannot claim to love God and not a brother or a sister in Christ. A church, as a body of believers, cannot claim to love God but not care for and look out for each other. And so I want to consider just two things briefly here before we move on about this love, okay? Where does this love come from? And then secondly, how does this love show itself? So where does this love, where does this completed love come from? You see, this love is not a love that we can stir up within ourselves. You see, we by nature are far too sinful for that. But when the Spirit of God is at work in us, drawing us by grace to faith in Jesus Christ, we will be moved to love God and therefore his people. Love must begin with God, because verse 16 tells us that God is love, as we saw last time. But how does this love show itself? Well, this love is modeled on the self-giving, self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate example of what this complete love among believers looks like. Jesus displayed this love for us through his atoning death on the cross for our sins in our place. In fact, on the cross, Jesus not only shows his a perfect love, a morally perfect love for his people by dying for them, because, you know, greater love has no one than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. But he also shows a perfect love for his Father, in that going to the cross was the ultimate act of perfect, flawless, loving obedience to him. And so if we are here tonight and we are doubting God's love for us, look no further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there that love is displayed in its fullest. And if we are here tonight and we are asking the question, well, how can I love like Jesus? What does that look like? Well, the answer again is look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. See, when we stand at the foot of the cross, we will be amazed by the love on display there. As we gaze at it by faith, it will fill us and it will change us. That is why we should never move beyond the cross. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." We never move beyond the cross. I remember when I was studying theology, some of the essays and assignments I had to do were real head scratchers. Sort of, you know, things like discuss the claim that at the incarnation Christ took into union a fallen human flesh. And I remember kind of really scratching my head, trying to get my head around it. And my dad would always say, "John 3:16, we never move beyond that." Now that doesn't really help with that essay, but it's also true, isn't it? We do not move beyond the cross, because it's the cross shows us the love by which we are to love others. Our love must be modeled on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's radical, isn't it? Because what John is effectively saying is that we are to love other people, love our brothers and sisters in the same way that Jesus loved them. We must be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Now, we might not be called to love in such a radical way in our own time and place, because, you know, we're not suffering a persecution in the same way that many people do. But it does challenge us, doesn't it, on how we use the things that God has given us. How do we use our time, our energy, our money, the good gifts that God has given us? It challenges us to be involved in the lives of others, not just those in our home groups, you know, not just those in our friendship groups. We must be involved in everyone's lives. We must talk, pray, laugh, cry together, offer hospitality to each other, accept hospitality from each other. And we must ask people how they are and listen with great interest. It's a call to a radical love, loving in the way that Jesus has loved us. And when we find it difficult to love, we have to remember that what is the church? What is the local church? Well, it's just a body of believers, redeemed sinners, doing life with other redeemed sinners while being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus. And that work will not be complete until the day we reach glory, although it will one day be complete. And when we are fully amazed at the love of Christ, when our faith is genuine, we will love. Love across diversity, love across disagreement. And it's evidence, isn't it, of our shared faith. It's evidence of the work of God in us. It is evidence that God's love is being perfected and matured among us. And because it's the love of God among us, you know, it's not just feelings. It is a way of life. In other words, it's us being true to who we are in Christ as a body of believers. And that should cause us to have confidence. Love produces confidence. So that leads us on to the second word, the second point, confidence. Look with me again at verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. John's point here is that the mark of this complete love, then, is confidence. Now, confidence makes a huge difference in our lives, doesn't it, when we're going into something. If we go into something confidently, we can go in boldly. If we're not confident, we're a bit more nervous and shaky, aren't we? But what about Christian confidence? What is Christian confidence? Well, this confidence is a confidence that we can have before the living God himself. Now, the word confidence here in the Greek is a paresia, okay? And it's not the first time that John has used this word in his letter to describe the Christian state of mind. He uses it in chapter 2 and in verse 28, in the same sort of context as he does here. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we will be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. He's speaking there about the second coming of Jesus. We can be confident for that day. He also uses it, secondly, in chapter 3, 21 to 22, talking really about prayer. He says, verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And now here, he's returning to this idea of the confidence we will have on that final day when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns after that, there will be a day of judgment. And we can have confidence on that great day. Now, when we hear about judgment, it can be a very terrifying and scary thing. But it doesn't have to be. That's John's big point here. We, the redeemed people of God, redeemed by Christ, by his blood spilled for us on the cross, can have confidence before the judgment seat of God if love is complete among us. Because when love is complete among us, it's proof of God's love among us. So when we approach on that final day, we can do so with great boldness. During the American Civil War, there was a story that came out of a soldier who needed to be exempt. All his brothers had been killed, and his mother was a widow, and she had to look after the farm on her own. And so he needed to go back and help her. And he went up to the White House and asked for exemption papers, and he was turned away. And the story is that he was sitting on a bench or on the street outside the White House, and he was crying. He was in despair. And then a little lad approached him and asked him what the problem was. And he explained his situation to this little boy. And the little boy grabbed the soldier's hand and said, "Come with me." And in they walked through the gates of the White House, past all the armed guards, up to the big doors, which just automatically opened for them, walked through the corridors until they came to some big double doors. And this little lad walked straight into this room, and standing there was Abraham Lincoln, the then president of the United States. And this, how could this young lad be so bold as to just walk into the president's office like that? Well, upon bursting in, this little lad's first words to the president wasn't, "Excuse me, Mr. President, sir, sorry to bother you." It was, "Daddy." It was Abraham Lincoln's son. He was the president's little boy. And because of that, because of the love they had, the love they shared, he could approach him with boldness. And we can approach the Lord, we can approach God with that very same boldness. Notice the end of verse 17. In this world, we are like Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's two things it can mean here, and both are right. The first is that it speaks of our status before God, okay, as his redeemed people. It speaks of our status. We are sons and daughters of the living God, born of him, adopted into his family through Christ. We are now objects of his love and favor, just as his only begotten son, Jesus, is. Of course, the crucial difference here is that that status belongs to Jesus by nature. You know, he is the eternal Son of God, divine and perfect without sin. That status can only be ours by grace, because we are so, so sinful. But it still belongs to us by grace. And because of it, we are united to Christ. Because of that, God himself looks down on us as his children. And even though we still live in a sinful world, even though we do struggle with sin, even though we fall short, even though every day we must repent, God still sees us as holy and blameless. When he looks down from heaven at his blood-bought people, he doesn't see condemned sinners anymore. He sees beloved children on whom he has set his love. We no longer belong to this world, but we are in it. And in it, we are like Jesus. And it also speaks of the life that we live in this world. Now, this confidence isn't just something we will have on the day of judgment. It's something that we can live with now in anticipation of that great day. Why? Well, because even now in this world, we are becoming more and more like Jesus. Not perfect right now. Well, and we won't be like him until the day we reach glory, but one day we will be like him. This doesn't lead us to complacency, does it? But it is proof that God's love is truly at work among us, making us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it means we will desire to obey his commands. We will desire to please him. We will have a desire ultimately to love the church and want to see unity in her. And as John has repeated throughout this epistle, that likeness to Jesus will especially show itself for us in our love for our fellow believers. If God abides in us, and if we are becoming like Christ in this world, then we will love the people that he loves, won't we? Because in this world, we are like him. Even when we disagree, even when relationships in church are difficult, even when we've been sinned against, we will love. And that's John's point. Christian confidence, you see, does not rest in the perfection, the moral perfection of our love, but for God's love in us towards Christ, which overflows from us to others, to our brothers and our sisters. And so we can be confident on that day and not fear. And that takes us to our third and our final point and word, fear. Look at verse 18 with me. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see, we shouldn't fear. It says there is no fear in love. In other words, love and fear are completely incompatible. It's a bit like that experiment you can do with water and oil. You try to mix water and oil, it doesn't work. The oil will sit on top of the water. I think it's that way around, isn't it? And the same is true for love and fear. They don't mix. They can't work together. Now, that doesn't mean... What does fear mean? Because surely fear is a good thing, right? Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if the Bible describes somebody as a God-fearing person, it's always a good thing. But here we're being told that Christians shouldn't fear. So what are we to do? Are we to fear God or not? Well, in the Bible, there are two different types of fear. There's a good fear and there's a bad fear, in the same way that there are two different types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Now, the first type of fear is a reverent fear. It is a fear characterized by love for God, a fear that moves us to want to live for him and please him. A fear that restrains us from wanting to offend or hurt him. And that motivates us to love and obedience. So when it comes to this sort of fear, yes, we must fear God. But the second type of fear that the Bible talks about is a fear over punishment. It's fear that is motivated by sin and a wrong relationship with God. And it reveals a lack of trust in him and a love for him and a love for others. It's a fear, in other words, that anticipates a punishment and judgment. And so often this sort of fear can hide beneath the surface of our Christian lives, can't it? You know, we know the gospel in our heads very well, but it doesn't always filter down to our hearts, does it? Even as Christians, we can still wonder, will God in the end reject me? Have I failed too badly? Can God really continue loving someone like me? You see, on that final day, when we stand before his judgment seat, we might be worried that we've disappointed him. That, you know, that our constant failure has ruined our standing before him. That our sin is too serious. Or simply that we weren't good enough. No, the love of God perfected among us drives out that sort of fear. Because that's a fear of judgment. And so we can be confident. We can be confident because this confidence is rooted ultimately in what Jesus has done for us. Just like light drives out darkness, love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And God will not punish the one he has redeemed. You see, if we are in Christ, there is no fear of judgment because our sin has been dealt with. Christ has been punished in our place. And because Christ has been punished in our place, it would therefore be unjust for God to now punish us and make us pay for the sins that Christ has paid for. That gives us great confidence, doesn't it, on that great and final day. And you know, talking about that that confidence, we thought, didn't we, about that story with Abraham Lincoln. The opposite, as we've said, is fear. That might be a slave approaching a cruel master. They approach, don't they, with fear and with trembling. But we do not need to do that. We can approach him with great boldness. Romans 8:15, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. As I said, that's not to say that we won't struggle with fearful thoughts. Many people do struggle with these. Many do struggle with doubts and anxieties. But John's point is this: we can rest assured. We do not need to fear because God's love among us is greater than our trembling hearts, and so too is the love of Jesus for us. The hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, put it like this: Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put a grief, his spotless Son for us? Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, now cancelled at the cross? Fear is out of place for those who've received Christ and for those who are filled with the love of God. See, faith in Christ then, expressing itself in love, is the mark of a true child of God, and no child need fear the presence of a loving Father. Friends, if we experience and express the love of God among us, we have no need to fear judgment. If we know that we are loved by God and that love overflows from us to others, and we know Jesus will be pleased to see us when we stand before that judgment throne, we can approach him boldly. We might be here tonight completely confident in that, completely confident in the love that God has for us and in our love for each other. If that's us, then rejoice and praise the Lord. Maybe we're here this evening and our love has gone cold. Maybe it's gone stale. Go back to the cross. See the love of God on display for you there in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this evening and you've never known the love of God for you in Jesus, simply accept it. Go to the cross. Be lost in wonder, love, and awe, and accept that love that is on offer for you there, so that love might overflow from you and you too might have boldness on that final day. Amen.